In Isaiah chapter 43, I just can't get enough of how cool these stars look. Isn't that awesome? Let's go to chapter 43, shall we? Remember, the last part of chapter 42 was Israel is just so locked in to their sin. There's nothing that God seemingly can do. Isaiah is a pretty profound messenger of the Lord, and he's not making hardly a dent either. Israel is so committed to sin and their idols. The only way to get their attention, we'll see here they're mentioned, is the Assyrians, who by this time, 720, 721 BC, they're already sort of on their way. And in many respects, we have seen that they have been talking to some of the honchos of this formidable Assyrian army, and they're rolling all over everybody. Why does God allow such powerful shakings? If I can borrow from John Corson, that's what he does. When I have a stubborn old heart, or if I have a very entrenched sort of thinking system, nothing anybody is going to tell me makes any difference, because I don't see what I don't see, and I will not hear what I won't hear. So what does God do? He lets some difficult stuff touch our lives. Why? To shake up the hard-hearted, to wake up those that have a true heart, that will then make up those whose hearts are now changed, who God will use powerfully in the next season that is to come. That's played out every day in Christians' individual lives, and it's most profoundly noticed by watching the nation of Israel. They're not going to fully wake up until the midpoint of the Great Tribulation with the Antichrist. You know, for the first 3.5 years, they thought that the Antichrist was their Messiah. They rejected the real Messiah that day on Palm Sunday. So there's hope for all of us, and all of us kind of hard-headed said, thank you for that, Lord. Now, those going through what I like to call the holy hug of the Lord. What is that? Come here, loved one. Oh, I love that, Lord. And he goes tighter, tighter. Oh, Lord, Lord, Lord. And then what comes out of your mouth? Or what comes off of your life? I had no idea that was in there. And the Lord says, well, I knew it all the time, and I tried to show you, but you wouldn't hear it. So there's the still small voice of the Lord. Oh, that we would hear and then heed that. But if you're kind of like me, often it's the 2x4 voice of the Lord. For those sort of smarting a bit from the 2x4, this chapter's for us. Verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Principle, God created Israel for purpose, not to blow them up. You got to believe that, Israel. And if it's true of Israel, is it true of me? The old adage is, you know, he didn't bring you this far just so he could blow you apart. He's got a purpose. Fear not, Israel. Fear not those here tonight. Don't be afraid, for I have redeemed you, for I have called you by your name. You are mine. It's true of Israel, and it's true of anyone who has received the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to get a new name one day. Did you know that? He's already picked it out for us. I think my name's going to be Lenny. I like that name. Verse 2. Oh, it won't be anything like Lenny. Verse 2. When you pass through the waters, he's going, do you remember that little Red Sea thing? How did I do on Israel's behalf during that holy hug? Well, I guess okay. I will be with you and through you through the rivers. The Red Sea was a significant body of water. But then 40 years later, there's the Jordan River, the demarcation into the promised land. Little problem there. It's at flood stage. Could be upwards of a mile across. There's pictures that still exist to this day near where the Beth Barah crossing of the Jews went, and there are pictures that exist, and then I saw one where it's like the Mississippi. That was when they were going through. Did God take care of that impossible road to the promised land? Answer, he sure did. Remember the Jordan? They shall not overflow you, harvest. When you walk through the fire, when was Israel on fire? You have to go to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20. Deuteronomy 4, verse 20, God refers to their time in Egypt, 400 years, as an iron furnace. You shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Came across a great article. King Frederick of Prussia had a debate in his court. He wanted to know if the Bible was really true. Taking the case of the atheist was that famous French atheist Voltaire. If you know about him, he's quite a character. He was a pretty smart fella. One of the things that he vowed, this Christianity is not going to last. It's a bunch of hocus pocus. In my lifetime, I believe, he said, it's going to be gone. And then after Voltaire passes away, he was a rich fellow, so he had his own printing press. And within a generation of Voltaire's passing, they were printing Bibles on his press. Anyway, so taking the case of the atheist was this Voltaire. Taking the side of the Christians was a Moravian missionary named Count von Zinzendorf. The Count stood before Frederick and said, I can prove the validity of the Bible in just two words. Oh, said Frederick, what are they? The Jew, Count von Zinzendorf answered. It really is something else. By Voltaire and his 15th, 16th century compatriots, how are the Jews then? They'd gotten dispatriated, their city destroyed, their nation taken from them, and the rest of them were booted out in the diaspora, the pouring out. Now, don't forget, that was all prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you don't listen to me, I'm going to bring one singular nation. He did, the Babylonians. Then after their 70 years of exile, they come back. And if you still are not doing what I've asked you to do, I'm going to take you out and then you will be scattered among the nations, plural. That's the diaspora, exactly as God had said. One of the greatest miracles of all is, how did the Jewish people remain uniquely Jewish without a homeland? How did they do that? There's no accounting for it. There is no other society that I know of. Once they were defeated in battle and then dispatriated and taken out of their land, not a one ethnic group remained uniquely that ethnic group. Not a one. Except the Jews. It's fascinating. All over the world. Verse 3. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for you, or for you as a ransom. What does that mean? Right in your margin there. Exodus 36, verse 36. The Jews were so, they pretty much had had it after the 9 and then the 10th plague. And then they said, get out of here. In fact, we'll pay you to leave. And they basically went into their pockets and the great treasury was given to the Jews. Well, what was that about? That's the Lord saying, you Egyptians owe my people 400 years of back salary. When they were putting together their golden implements, and they used it, of course, not very wisely with the whole golden calf thing, but as you know, eventually they make the Ark of the Covenant and the lid of solid gold, the seven-branch lampstand. All of those planks, you know, were all overlaid with gold. Where'd they get all that gold? they got it, among other places, from Exodus chapter 36, verse 36. And here the Lord, through Isaiah, is reminding of that. Did I take care of you, even the 400 years in Egypt? Answer, he sure did. Ethiopia and Seba, or Sheba, in your place, if you remember, because God had blessed Solomon, King Solomon, David's boy. He had blessed Solomon, really Israel, so much that everybody was sending their emissaries from other countries. And do you remember 1 Kings chapter 10, the queen of Sheba? That's right. Let me read it to you. This is 1 Kings 10, verses 1 through 3. I'll just read verse 1. Now when the queen of Sheba had heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, capital L-O-R-N-D, Jehovah, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great company, with camels that bore spices and very much gold and precious stones. They're going through a holy hug. The Assyrians are knocking on the door. God has already revealed to Isaiah the northern 10 tribes. They're pretty much done. I sent them prophet after prophet. Sennacherib and Sargon, they're going to wipe them out and take those remainder back to Nineveh as captives. Judah, you're paying attention. We've seen a couple times in the book of Isaiah. Well, what's the answer? Well, for a minute. And then 120-ish years later, then they're going to go down to the Babylonians. Here's a word for any of us in the midst of an Assyrian attack, a Babylonian taken over. The Greeks under Alexander the Great and the terrible Greek potentate Antiochus the Fourth, who did abominable things to Israel. He's the one who sacrificed a pig on the brazen altar. Oh my, 167 BC. He painted the inner portion of Solomon's temple in pig's blood. And then he put a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. Oh my, what a terrible day that was. They called it an abomination. An abomination so heinous it caused a desolation in the center of that ethnic fabric. Kind of altogether, it was referred to as the abomination of desolation. There was a real fellow who really did that, a Greek fellow, Antiochus the Fourth. He is a dress rehearsal for the Antichrist, who in our future is yet to come, but he's the one who's going to do the same thing. Only when the Antichrist shows up, it's not going to be a statue of Zeus. It'll be a statue of himself. While you're going through all that, do you remember the Red Sea? Yeah. How'd you do, Israel? Did you blow up? No, you saw us through. How about the Jordan River thing? Did you drown? No. How about the 400 years in the furnace of Egypt? Did you burn up? No. And how about all these other things that God has done in the past? Harvest, God has not brought you this far just to see you blow up. And that's a powerful thing. Amen? Verse 4. Since you were precious in my sight, Israel, you have been honored, and I have loved you. You could put your name in there if you like. I think it works just as easily. You put your name in there. You're not my punching bag. I'm not allowing the holy squeeze so that you blow a seal or, blow a gasket. A mechanics term right there, Stephen. I hope you appreciated that. So that all your seals will grind to a stop. I love you and you are precious in my sight. You have been honored and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. Man, I know this is a tall challenge. Some of you guys have been in your particular iron furnace and it's been a couple years. I know about that. I will bring your descendants from the east. Those are the ones scattered, of course, by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Medo-Persians. And gather you from the west. Way future to Isaiah, you got the Greeks coming with Alexander and his four generals, Lysimachus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Seleucus, and all those guys. And Rome, don't forget Rome, they're coming from the west. And I will say to the north, this is fascinating. To this point, has Israel been attacked really from the north? Well, you could make a case that they came in from the east and then they went a little north of Israel and hung a left somewhere around Galilee and dove down from the north there. I think that's, of course, okay. But I think that God is thinking a little more long term. What north? Russia. Gog and Magog. Will Israel be under a significant challenging squeeze then? Ezekiel 38 and 39. Yes, I'll be there with you too. Give them up. In other words, come on back. And to the south. When's that? A whole bunch of Jews, remember, fled from Jerusalem. And God told them, don't go to Egypt under Jeremiah. And then what did they do? They went to Egypt. I'm going to call those guys back as well. Do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. You can write there, 1948. This happened. And even that is not the full fulfillment of this. I personally believe that Israel, in the first portion of the Great Tribulation, a lot of them are going to come flocking to Israel right about the time the Antichrist is going to give them their temple. And for the first 3.5 years, relatively speaking, they have it pretty good. What happens at the midpoint? That's when the Antichrist puts a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies. Jesus referred to that, remember, Matthew chapter 24, because they asked him, well, when will not one stone be left upon another? Jesus, when will be the sign of your return? And that's the Olivet Discourse. And right about the middle, Matthew 24, around verse 12 and following. Oh, by the way, the midpoint, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, whew, don't even go back to your house to get your stuff. If you're on the roof, get right off and get to the mountains. We know that as Petra. It seems that all the Jews are going to be systematically hunted down by the Antichrist. After the midpoint, all the subterfuge is finished. He's making no mystery of what he's going to do. I'm going to kill every last Jew that is on the planet. I believe Hitler was demon-possessed. I really do. What was his purpose? He wanted to systematically kill the Jews as well. I think Herod the Great, I'll put that in my flying air quotes. Oh, is he a scoundrel. Terrible, terrible guy. And he was alive the last year of old man Herod's life was the first year of Jesus. We'll read about that on our Christmas Eve service. Don't miss it, 6:30 on Friday. We'll read, I love reading out of Luke chapter 2. And while Jesus is being born there in Bethlehem, I'm going to let you know that there was some stuff happening in the stars overhead. Why? Because Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. Oh, isn't that nice? Isn't that romantic? No, the stars. Day and to day they keep speaking, and night unto night their message is heard by everyone. What is that? It's a reference to the Maseroth, the 12 constellations. The day that Jesus was born, we know the specific date, and I could run that down. I'll save you the trouble. It's not December the 25th. Mike, I hope that doesn't break your heart. It's not December the 25th, but that's okay. We can celebrate it. He was probably born in the fall. There's some very important reasons for that. About that time in the fall of 2 BC, Wasn't Jesus born 0 BC? No. Sorry, I hope that doesn't break your heart either. Historians tell us when he was born. Tertullian says that 28 years after the death of Cleopatra, that's when Jesus was born. Irenaeus, another early church father, 28 years after Cleopatra is dead, Jesus is born. She killed herself 30 BC. Easy math. 2 BC is when Jesus was born. Herod the Great, and don't write me, I know what Wikipedia says, but Herod the Great died 1 BC. Oh, he died 4 BC because of the comet. I know about the comet. He died 1 BC. When Jesus was being born and the angels were singing, oh, glory to God in the highest, there was some stuff happening right over everybody's head, even in Babylon. I'll tell you about that next Thursday night. The point of it is they put together a whole caravan and they come rolling across. It takes them a couple months to sort of really see that that's what's happening. It takes them about 6 or so more months to track all that way from Babylon, 800 plus miles from Babylon. And then they arrive and nobody was looking anywhere. Where is the king of the Jews? They said to Herod the Great. I'll choke on that a little bit. I thought I was the king. We have seen a star. Tell me about this star and where I may find him. And they went, oops. Bad move. So they lit out the side door, it seems, and then they followed the star because it was right above Bethlehem, about 5 miles to the south. Herod, it was said you would be safer if you were one of Herod's pigs than if you were one of his sons. He had, almost 10 wives? He killed one of those and 3 of his sons. Not a nice guy. What does he do? He calls all the religious experts. What is about this Messiah? What city is he to be born in? Well, easy. Micah, the book of Micah. Bethlehem, right there. Oh, and do you remember what he does? The wise men cruise on down, and we see that he's not a baby anymore. He's a child. So he's probably right around 1 year old. And then what does Herod do? About a year, huh? I'll put another year on top of it for good measure. And he orders the death of all the babies. 2 years old and younger. Moms, don't even think about that too long. A Roman soldier pounding on the door, ripping your baby or 2-year-old from your grasp. Herod the Great was an awful man. I think he was demon-possessed. He was going after, it was Lucifer going after the Jews. Pharaoh. Why does any potentate who has enough whatever that he's able to, with a word, pronounce the death of whoever he wants, why when they get to that place do they become so maniacal that they eventually point at what ethnic group every single time? The Jews. There's not a God of the Bible. If you don't believe me, look at the Jewish people. Do not keep them back. They're all coming together one time in the future. I think it started in 1948. It will see its fruition, I believe, at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. But if they're not reading their Bible, when the abomination of desolation happens, if they don't get out of Dodge and get to Petra, they're going to die. Verse 7, everyone who was called by my name, Jewish people, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I've made him. After 70 AD, the Jews, of course, were scattered all over the world. Starting in about the 1800s, there is this fella. You ready? Here's a good-looking guy. Here he is. This is Theodor Herzl. He was born in Austria. He went to law school. He's a Jewish fellow, as you might imagine. Smart, smart guy. And he went to school to be a lawyer, and then evidently he found journalism more to his taste. So he got a job as a journalist, and he was assigned to cover this law thing. It's called the Dreyfus Affair. Who is Dreyfus? Dreyfus was a French army captain who was falsely accused of spying for the Germans simply because he was a Jewish man. He was a stellar and standout military leader for France. But because he was Jewish, there were people within the army itself that wanted him gone and wanted him dead. It was a terrible miscarriage of justice. So Theodor Herzl was assigned to go cover the case. He was incensed, as you might imagine. He writes about the huge riots in Paris with multiples of people, huge crowds, singing in unison, "Death to the Jews!" And then he recognized, you know what? The Jews will never, ever truly be safe unless they have their own homeland. So he wrote this. Go ahead. It's a pamphlet he wrote in 1896. It's called Der Judenstaat, or The Jewish State. He was an eloquent writer, and he was a compelling speaker. And he was the one that became the focal point of the groundswell of people that recognized and realized, you're right, we need a homeland. And he fought tirelessly until he died at a relatively young age. I think he died at around 44. But by the time he's done, I think I have a picture of it. Here is 1948, you guys. This is Tel Aviv. That's Ben Gurion, the tall fella, or he's not that tall, but the tallest fella there. He's standing by the podium. He is Israel's first prime minister. And all those people sitting around that, they are more or less have just heard from the United Nations. The gavel has fallen. President Truman has put the full weight of the United States behind the UN resolution. The gavel falls. Bang! Israel is now a nation. Big day. They're, of course, immediately attacked by all the surrounding Islamic states that are all around. You'll notice the gentleman above Ben Gurion's head, that's Theodor Herzl. He was the one who got all of the rabbis, many of them quite elderly at this time, be sure to teach everyone you can Hebrew. Because by the end of the 1800s, the language of Hebrew was not nearly as widespread, and some feared that it might be sort of going out. Because remember, in many countries, being a Jewish person meant hardship for you. So many Jews sort of hid their faith. Why is there such anti-Semitism that's always been there? Because anti-Semitism really has its origins in hell itself. Lucifer wants all Jews dead. Why? Because if they are gone, that means the book of Revelation isn't going to happen. That's Theodor Herzl over here. Next slide. When he dies, look at his funeral there in Vienna. And, of course, here's where he's buried. Go ahead. He's buried on Mount Herzl in Jerusalem. There it is. So that's Mr. Herzl. Well, why is it germane to our story here? He died July the 3rd, 1904 in Vienna at age 44. He's referred to as the father of the state of Israel. He is largely responsible for what you and I are reading right now. I know it's going to look awful for long stretches of history, Israel, but you're going to come back. Bang. He raises up guys like Theodor Herzl, largely responsible for May 14th, 1944, a fulfillment of Isaiah right here, Isaiah 43. Verse 8. We're cooking right along, aren't we? Verse 8. Bring out the blind people who have eyes. In other words, they have physical eyes, but they can't see God moving. And bring out the deaf who have ears. They hear God's promises just fine. They just don't believe it. Verse 9, let all the nations, those are the Gentiles, the non-Israel people, be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them, he's talking about those deities, God's little g, and their idols, who of them can declare this and show us former things? How did those idols do? Did they predict any of this? No. Let them bring out their witness, their prophets, that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is truth. How's your idols working for you, Israel? Those that you promise you such whatever. Remember how we said a couple chapters ago, you have to build those idols. And you got to dig and carve eyes and ears. And then you got to nail them down because they wobble. Why do you give them such credibility? And we look at them and say, yeah, what a bunch of losers. Until you think, do I have some idols? What's an idol? It's anything that eclipses God's word. Maybe it's not a statue. Maybe it's not a god in the traditional sense of the term. But we all have them. God's word says, do this. And we say, I don't think so. I've got a good reason that my situation trumps God's word. I'm going to go that direction. Looks silly here for the idol people, but be careful because, you know, we have idols too. Fear, unforgiveness. Maybe it's a long file of someone in my life. Ooh, if I showed you all that they did. Can you chunk that file into the trash? No. Why not? Well, if I really got rid of that file, that means I have nothing to hold a grudge about. By the way, how much of my sin did Jesus pay for? All of it. Did he have a file on me? He sure did. What did he do with that file? He chucked it as far as the east is from the west. Why am I hanging on to so-and-so's file? Often that's husbands and wives doing that. A long file. It's an idol. How come I can't let it go? Because it's an idol. And if you let it go, then you will be responsible to do what God's word says. Well, I don't want to do that. I know, says the Lord. And that's why I've had to use the 2x4 method on you. Verse 10. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe in me and understand that I am he. Israel, you are the living example. When you obey me, truly miraculous and marvelous things happen. But when you don't, it all caves in. Before me there is no God formed, nor shall there be after me. You got to highlight that one. Before me there is no God formed, nor shall there be after me. You got to highlight it. Why? Well, because there's some religions that believe that you jump through all the hoops, you can become a God. There's some even in the Christian church, I should say, they wear a Christian name badge, that you are all little gods. With respect, what does this verse say? No, never. This is a powerful verse for any religion that promises people can become a god. With respect to our dear Mormon friends, they believe that if you do everything right and wear your special undergarments and keep your temple recommend uptight, you will be a god of your own world. What does this verse say? No, there's only one God. And for Jehovah's Witnesses who don't think that Jesus is God, flip a page over to chapter 44, verse 8. Isaiah 44, look at verse number 8. You should have this one highlighted as well. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Look at this. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer. Well, Isaiah 43 is going to tell us who the Redeemer is. And his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, And besides me, how many other gods are there? None. Write in your margin here, Revelation 1, verse 17 and 18. Right here, Revelation 1, 17 and 18. Now, let's actually turn to Revelation chapter 1. And if you're ever with a Jehovah's Witness person, or a Mormon for that matter, anyone who doesn't believe that Jesus is God, Isaiah 44, 6, and Revelation 1, verse 17 and 18 should clear up the issue. It never does because they backpedal and they say, well, let's know what it means. Let's just read it, shall we? Revelation chapter 1, there's John on the beach there at Patmos, and he sees a being. And the first 16 verses, he's describing them. All of them are dripping with Levitical understandings. But let's get to verse 17. And when I saw him, this magnificent being, I fell at his feet as dead. He's plain possum. But he laid his right hand on me, and he said to me, do not be afraid, for I am the first and I am the last. Here, write Isaiah 44, verse 6. How many firsts and lasts are there? According to Isaiah 44, verse 6, and Isaiah 43 that we just read, verse 10. How many gods are there? Only one. Who is the only person who can say, I am the first and I am the last? Who is that? That's Jehovah God. Verse 18, I am, red letters still, right, you guys? Now, if you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness person or even a Mormon, they won't have red letters, but let's read nonetheless. I am he who lives and was dead. When was Jehovah God dead? Answer, when he hung on a cross. That's when your Jehovah's Witness friend will start blinking at you. What? When was Jehovah God dead? I am the living one who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. According to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10, there are no gods before me, and neither will there be any after. Isaiah 44, 6, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. Who is the only person, Revelation 1, verse 17, who can say, I'm the first and the last? Who is it? God, Jehovah, God, the Father. I am he who lives, verse 18, and was dead. When was Jehovah God dead? Who is Jesus, everybody? He is God. Back to Isaiah. Hopefully you have that tucked away there. Verse 11, chapter 43, verse 11. I, even I, am the Lord. Notice capital L, capital O, R, and D. And besides me, there is no Savior. How many gods do we have here? One. Now, notice capital L, capital O, R, and D. You see that, right? And if you and I read Hebrew, there would be four characters here that in English would be YHWH. This is the name of the Lord, the voice of the burning bush. I, even I, am Jehovah God, the voice of the burning bush. And besides me, there is no Savior. Write in your margin here, Luke chapter 2, verse 11. Sherry read it for us. For unto you this day in the city of David is a Savior. Who was saying this? The angel was. Well, there's only one Savior. It's God, who is Christ the Lord, who was born in the city of David. Who's the answer? Jesus Christ. All right. Here's your Old Testament validating in no uncertain terms. There's only one God. There wasn't any God before him, and there won't be any gods after him. All right. And then in verse 11, there's only one Savior. Who is that? Capital L, O-R-N-D. That's Jehovah God. Jesus is the Savior, said the angel. Who is Jesus? God. God. Amen? Have I beat that horse long enough? Verse 12. I have declared, the Lord is saying, hey, I'm predicting the future all the time. And saved. I have declared and saved. I told you what was going to happen, and then I supernaturally saved you through it. I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Remember when I found you, so to speak, Abraham, before you were even the Jewish race? Therefore, you are my witness, Israel, says the Lord, and I am God. Looks pretty silly on these guys, right? What's up with the idols? You've seen what I can do for you. Why do you keep gravitating back to the idol thing? But I see this a lot in my counseling time. I call it counseling time, but I've had the opportunity over the years, almost 40 years in ministry, hard to believe. And I've sat and talked with a lot of folks over those years. And I can honestly say that I see idols all the time. What do you mean? Well, we all have them, our own idols, or maybe you might want to call them urban myths. Belief systems operating at such a volume that the people just can't hear you. I noticed that when Jesus was talking with people, he didn't try to convince anyone. He spoke the truth. Very few responded to it. Most people maybe gave it a little lip service, but they all went off and doing their own thing. And I used to spend a lot of time in counseling with folks, and I thought it really was something within my grasp. It just shows somebody, ding, the light bulb of understanding. And I could convince them that God can save this marriage. Invariably, though, yeah, but let me tell you about what they did to me. And they bring out the file. And I get it. That's some pretty awful stuff. And over the years, whew, I've heard some whoppers. My, oh my. And in my flesh, I go, whew, yeah, you may not qualify for God's promises now that I think about it. But is that true? No. Yeah, they say to me, Pastor Steve, but let me tell you why I get to stay broken. Because he always... And she never, let me tell you all that they've done to me. And more often than not, what they really want to do is just spill all the anger that they have. Because they're frustrated. I get it. It can be a frustrating thing. And at times, I do listen because it feels good and perhaps at times is somewhat helpful. But Pastor Steve cannot give you the magic bullet that ding, you suddenly go, I get it now. Search me, O God. Bring the test to me. Show me what's been going on in there that's been broken all these years. And I could have sworn all these disrupted relationships over the years was their fault. And I have taken very little responsibility. Yeah, but Steve, let me tell you why I get to stay broken. I got a great case. All right. Well, then that means that that idol has convinced you that God's promises of supernatural healing and restoration doesn't apply to my spouse. Again, looks pretty silly on these people. Verse 13. I'll get off of that uncomfortable subject. Verse 13. Indeed, before the day was, I am he. And there was no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? I wrote my margin, Steve, you're writing this down? One more time. I am he, and there's no one. Everybody say no one. No one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and nobody reverses it. And you think, well, I think I've done it a time or two. Really? I want to remind you of that wonderful story. In fact, we got a quick minute. Hold your finger here. Go to Genesis chapter 32. Let me show you. Apparently, there comes a time, Genesis 32, apparently a human can sort of, oh, I don't know what would be the word, sidetrack God's will. If I'm digging my heels in long enough, then what's God going to do, huh? Well, let me show you what he could do. Are you in chapter 32 of the book of Genesis? Look at verse 24. This is our boy Jacob. Jacob, remember, he's got a will problem. He's got a, I got this issue. He's got a number of idols. Now, maybe not the little carved idols that Rachel, his one of his two wives, is packing, not one of those. But he has idols nonetheless. Now watch this. God is going to wrestle with Jacob in this tent. He's just over the river because he wants to come home. But as you remember, 20 years ago, his older brother said, I'm going to kill you. He tried to stay away for 20 years, built a life and a family. And he couldn't let the promised land out of his mind and heart. God says, get home. Well, there's a couple of obstacles there. God says, I know. Well, here he is. He's pitched his tent and he's hanging out there by himself. Verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone and a man wrestled with him. If you want to, did I write this down? Yes. Hosea chapter 12, verse 3 and 4 says this wrestling match was none other than Jehovah, the God of hosts. All right. So I know this man is not just any old dude. Notice your M is capitalized. Then Jacob was left alone, and then God wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Verse 25. Now when he, notice capital H, this is God, likely Jesus. This is God. Now when God saw that he, God, did not prevail against him, little h, when God saw he was getting nowhere with Jacob. There he is. Didn't we just read here in Isaiah that no one can reverse it? Isn't Jacob reversing God's will? Now when he, God, saw that he did not prevail against Jacob. Can't God prevail against anyone? This is the grace of the Lord. When God would try to grasp Jacob with some hold, it would seem that Jacob was expert in deflecting that advance. Whenever God tried to get a hold of Jacob, Jacob was too skilled. Harvest, sometimes God is trying to get a hold of us. Are we so skilled in deflection that he is like this? Can't get a hold of us? Watch what he does. He, capital H, God, touched the socket of his hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled him. You ever had a dislocation? Really painful. Imagine a hip dislocation. Oh my. And it goes on. And he, that time, now, back to Isaiah, at this time, now Jacob grabs the man and won't let him go in the midst of searing pain, you know. I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. That is a picture. It was a real combat situation, but that was a picture of the flesh wrestling God's will. And what did God have to do? Jacob, I'm going to have to break you. I'm going to have to make you limp the rest of your life. And every time Jacob, who was a runner, running away from God, expert in deflecting responsibility, God was trying to get a hold of him with one of God's patented holy hugs, but it seems that Jacob was just too good, too many excuses, too many validations of why he gets to stay a jerk, you know. And so God has to bring the 2x4. And Jacob, the Bible says, limped for the rest of his life. Not even Jacob can reverse it. He tried for a couple of hours, but then God employed the holy hug. Even if God has to give me a limp, Jacob the runner would remember, ouch, every time he tried running after that. And by the way, did Jacob ever make it back to the promised land? He did. And that's where God wanted him the whole time. Verse 14, let's zoom to the end. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake. Remember, when someone is too hard-hearted, you know, ouch. It's for your sake that I'm going to send Babylon. Highlight this. Circle it. Babylon, really, Nebuchadnezzar, he's a 300 years away. Not even a twinkle in grandma, great-great-great-great-grandma's mind yet. But God knows what's coming. I'm going to send Babylon. That'll be Jacob and Ezekiel and those guys. And bring them all down as fugitives. The Chaldeans, those are the Babylonians, who rejoice in their ships. They had a great navy from the Euphrates River. The Babylonian navy would then sail to the Persian Gulf. They had quite a navy. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King, verse 16. And thus says the Lord who makes a way in the sea. That's the Red Sea. Remember that one? And a path through the mighty waters. Remember how I handled the Red Sea? Verse 17. Who brings forth the chariot and the horse and the army and the power? They shall lie down together. They're all going down. They shall not rise. They are extinguished. They're quenched like a wick. What happened to all the Egyptian chariots? God just folded the Red Sea right over the top of them. And they really were quenched. Verse 18, do not remember the former things, Israel, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Hopefully put your put Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says, I don't get stuck on what I've messed up. I'm determined not to let the past wreck my future. Anybody, any codependent people in here? Anybody been through some stuff? This is the Lord. Whatever you're fighting with, the enemy's going to try to turn your head to the rear view mirror. Look at all you've wrecked. God says, I don't do that. I'm the lifter of your head. And there is Paul in Philippians 3, verse 14. He says, I'm forgetting those things which are behind actively. I got to do it all the time, every day. And reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I keep pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. God is saying to you, don't get stuck in the past. I'm going to do something new. Your enemy says, look what you've done. You're never going to get over that. It's always going to be a wreck. You'll always do that. You'll never change. Your God says, no, you're going to forget what's behind. You're going to press on to ahead. Your enemy says, nuh-uh. Revelation 12 says that your accuser of the brethren, he's accusing you before God day and night. What's he accusing you of? Your past. And any human jury might go, ooh, you got a point there, Louie, Lucifer. But does God see your past if you're a believer in Jesus Christ? Yes. No. I will bring you out of Babylon. Here Isaiah is saying 300 years before it happens. And not because of your church going. And in fact, you don't know it yet, but you're going to be without your temple. While you're in exile for 70 years, you won't be able to do sacrifices. Now, verse 22. But you have not called upon me, O Jacob, speaking of why I'm going to take you out of Babylon. You didn't even have a temple. You have been weary of me, O Israel, verse 23. You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. Now, the people, contemporaries of Isaiah, are probably folding their brow. What? We do it every day. This could mean, yeah, you're going through the motions, but it's also prophetic. 70 years in exile in Babylon, you're not going to be able to atone for your sin. Wasn't it going to build up? I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You don't have to do any of that Book of Exodus stuff for the 70 years of the exile. Verse 24, you have brought me no sweet cane with money. Nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. For 70 years, not one sin of exiled Israel was atoned for. By the way, how much sin would that be? It'd be a lot. Unimaginable, that's a good word that comes to mind. Insurmountable. And it wearies God, and even still, watch verse 25. I, he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. How much sin could pile up with a whole nation over 70 years? That's a lot. He is saying, but when the time comes, and of course he's speaking of the cross, I'm going to forgive how much of those sins? All of them. And I feel somewhat compelled, Lord Jesus, I want to lift up anyone in this room or within the sound of my voice, Lord, that the enemy has had some effect with one of his best lies. You've gone too far. You've wrecked that. She's wrecked this marriage. He's wrecked this marriage. There's no coming back from this. Please hear the word of the Lord. I, says the Lord, am he who blots out all transgressions. If you're carrying that around and a part of you has been entertaining the notion, I think I've wrecked somebody, kids, marriage, some relationship, it's gone, it's a smoking ruin. That's the enemy talking. Are you listening to God tonight? It's never too late. Never. Get out of the past and fast and pray that God lifts your head to see what he will do. I felt that was prophetic for somebody. In Jesus' name, Lord. Verse 26, we're almost done. Verse 26, put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. He's talking again to those idols. Your first father's sin, who was that? That was Adam. And your mediators have transgressed against me, all those prophets, you know, the false prophets, I should say. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. The only way that Israel is going to finally get over these idols, finally grasp God's repentance and God's Messiah, it's going to be a long process, Harvest. It's going to be first the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, and then the Greeks with Antiochus the Fourth. Then there's Rome, then there's diaspora, then there's Hitler, and finally the Antichrist himself, whom they will embrace as their Messiah. Only after all of that does Israel cry out, oops. And if there's hope for Israel, Harvest, is there hope for me? Amen? I'm going to read that. They say it in Micah 2, verse 12. I will surely assemble all of you, Israel. That's Petra. Oh, Jacob, I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of the pasture. That's inside the rock city of Petra. And Hosea says they're going to scream. They're going to shout, oh, God. And you know what the Bible says? Jesus Christ, I'm getting goosebumps. He hears them. And he says, here I come. That's Revelation chapter 19. I will put them together like sheep with a fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. And they shall make a loud noise because of so many people. And if fallen, wrecked, and ravaged Israel, after all of that, can cry out to God, and he hears. How does that do for us? Let's all stand. Steve, you're shouting again. Apologies. But I feel that, Lord, this is for somebody. Maybe it's on our internet, I don't know. Maybe it's on the radio someday, Lord. But this is such a powerful section of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 43. God is saying, you can't sin enough and break your life enough that I can't fix it. There is nothing that the humans can blow up a relationship or a marriage so far that I can't fix it. I hope you heard that tonight. And no one can reverse what I have done. Not even Jacob, who wrestled me straight up. Now, I may have to hug you. I may have to allow some difficult challenges. Maybe a 2x4 up the head, the side of the head. What I mean by that is something is going to grab your attention. It may be a devastating bit of news. It may be something that you didn't know was happening, but it actually was, and you were blissfully ignorant and just having a great time with all of your paradigms and excuses. And God says, I'm going to have to rock you a little bit on this. Not to blow you up. Don't live in the past. Throw away the file of all the infractions for them and for you. Clutch the hem of my garment. Hold my nail-pierced feet and shout, Jesus, come. And if Jesus hears a rebellious people that took them, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, and the Romans, and Hitler, and the Antichrist. If it's not too late for Israel, is it ever too late for me or my marriage? Answer, no. Harvest, I pray that, or Lord Jesus, I pray that everyone here at Harvest tonight, and within the sound of my voice, you spoke to them. Don't give up. In Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen, amen, amen. We'll see you on Sunday.